Good morning, everyone. I know these are very difficult and uncertain and unusual times, and I have to remind myself not to rock in this chair. We are glad that you are tuning in with us, whatever the word is for this sort of thing. And I'll give just a couple minutes of small talk so that other people can get online if they're having some trouble finding it or something like that, because we're very new to this. I'm very new to this. I've done live streaming classes before, but that's a little different animal than a Facebook Live. Just from my phone. So we appreciate your patience with us as we strive to do this together. It's a beautiful day outside. I woke up to the sun's rise and was reminded that God is still in control no matter what happens. We're privileged to be able to study the Word of God together in this age. I read somewhere where in some ways it is a decent time to be alive during a crisis like this, because we have so much technology to still connect us. Of course, it's never good to have a crisis like this, but people were trying to count their blessings, and I understand that very, very well. All right, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 61, if you would. Psalm 61 is where I'd like to start, and after you turn there, after I give you a second to turn there, I'll bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll have the reading. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray you bless this study to our encouragement and to our humbling before you, that we might live before you the way that you want us to, always please you, praise you, and serve you daily. We are so humbled at our weakness and seemingly trivial nature, but we are buoyed in spirit by the fact that you love us and therefore make us so important because of your tender care for every individual person of all the billions on earth. We praise you for that and thank you and want to express our gratitude to you. Please bless this study as we continue. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Allow me please to read the 8 verses of Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. I know you as well as I am very thankful for the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms helps us express our emotions toward God. We should never let our emotions get before our intellect in serving God. We should know why we're serving God and what we're doing, what he wants of us, and that we do the things that we do by his authority. But God made us as intellectual and emotional beings, and he gave us a means to express our emotion in reading the Psalms, in singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And sometimes our emotions can get the better of us. Christians know where to go in such times. We don't go to worldly avenues, and we don't go to the advice of just anybody, that even as good of a person they might be. We go to God. How would God's people feel in such a situation as we endure at any particular time? Well, every situation is not going to be exactly parallel. For example, this Psalm 61, like many, was most likely written by David. That's what the heading claims, and the headings are not inspired, but they are very old and attached to the text from a very old time, so we're inclined to believe some of the things that they say about the authorship and the occasions of these Psalms. David was a king. He's a little different than you and I in many cases. He's a little different than we are because of his status, because of his role, because of his responsibilities. I've never been in a lot of situations like David has been in. I've never been in war. I've never had another king chasing me. Yet he was a human being, and he can express some emotions that we might be able to identify with to help us through any particular time where we might feel, as he says here in the early verses, that our hearts are overwhelmed. Well, David was in deep emotion at this time. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Commentators that I read don't know exactly when this occasion was in David's life. Some of the Psalms we have pretty good handle on when exactly they took place in David's life, but we don't know for sure about this one. One of the best guesses that people seem to have is that this took place during the time that David was having to run from his son, Absalom. Now, there are a lot of emotions bound up in that. First, I think we ought to notice a couple things about David. He was a man, even though he was a warrior, he was a man of deep emotion. You remember that this man after God's own heart even committed sin and failed in that regard miserably. He seduced Bathsheba and then murdered her husband to cover up the pregnancy that was involved. And then he wanted to go on and just live his life that way until Nathan the prophet pointed out his sin to him. When Nathan pointed out his sin to him and also pointed out that because the Lord's enemies would have occasion to speak against the Lord, himself up and get on with life when the child finally died, because he said, the child cannot come back to me, but I can go to the child. So he had deep emotion, but he also had a sense of eternity, knowing that that child was safe with God and that maybe through God's forgiveness and God's grace, he could go there as well. He was a man of deep emotion. Long before David became king, if we could back up in time a little bit, David had his run-ins with the previous king, Saul. You remember that Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel, but then Saul sinned on a couple of occasions and lost his kingdom. Well, the losing of the kingdom was a gradual thing. It was in stages, and David was gaining support while Saul was losing support. This caused Saul to be very distressed, and sometimes he would take up a spear and try to throw it at David. And sometimes David would play his harp and calm him down. Then David would go on to love Saul, even though Saul was pursuing him. David would take his few men and be on the run from Saul. They would be on the run from Saul, and they'd have to go here and there and everywhere to try and avoid. They'd have to hide in the deep recesses of a cave. On several occasions, David, or at least two occasions in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, David had the opportunity to kill Saul and be rid of him, but he would not, as he put it, raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even after all of that, and one time there were some priests who helped David and his men, Saul ordered those priests killed, some 85 of them, and their town ravaged. Even after all of that, when Saul died, David mourned. He mourned deeply. In 2 Samuel Chapter 1, starting at verse 19, David said upon the occasion of Saul's death along with his son Jonathan's death, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." And then down in verse 23, you can see the depth of his emotion. "Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." He's given a good eulogy for him in poetic form. "O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle." He was very emotional, even when there were enemies against him. I like to point out that David had the characteristics of a warrior. He had too much blood on his hands, God said, to be allowed to build the temple. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 20. 22, or 22 verse 8 rather, but also David was a musician. He was a harpist, and musicians are well known for showing great emotion in what they do. Well, David then had more emotion at the time of Absalom. There were some sordid events that led up to the tragedy regarding Absalom. First of all, there's an illegal relationship between Amnon, Absalom's half-brother, and Tamar, Absalom's full sister. And because of that illegal relationship, Absalom is very angry, plots for a long time, and eventually kills Amnon. When that happens, David is very grieved. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 37, says that Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimaaz, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. Context, I think, speaks to that being Amnon. David mourned for Amnon. Well, why? Amnon had been an evil man. But you still love your son. You still have heartache, especially when a son goes astray. Well, David mourned for that son, Amnon. Well, Absalom had killed Amnon, and so Absalom fled to get away. Well, David went on with life, and for a few years, Absalom was not permitted to Jerusalem. Then when Absalom would finally come back to Jerusalem, it was because of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, an administrator in David's court, that would allow Absalom to come back. And in that whole course of events, Absalom shows himself to be even more of a scoundrel. Joab sets up a woman of Tekoa to go to David and plead for Absalom to come back. She does it by telling a story first that has a parallel, and then David agrees to that parallel, and then she says, look, you're keeping Absalom away, and you shouldn't do that, because we're all going to die at some point where it'd be like water spilled on the ground, she says. You need to bring him back while you still have the chance. So David brought him back to Jerusalem, but still, even after he was back in Jerusalem, David didn't see Absalom for 2 years. And then Absalom really wanted some more attention than that. So here's what he did. He sent to Joab 2 times toward the end of the chapter his idea was to get Joab to get him back in the good graces with the king so he could see him. Well, Joab didn't come at either of those invitations. So you know what Absalom did? He sent his servants and said, I'll get Joab's attention. I'll set his barley fields on fire. So he set his barley fields on fire. Then finally got Joab's attention, and he came to Absalom. See, he's showing himself to be a scoundrel. But anyway, that course of events worked out to get Absalom back to David. In the last verse of chapter 14, verse 33, the last phrase says, then the king kissed Absalom. He loved him. Then, in chapter 15, do you know how Absalom repays the king for that graciousness, that mercy, that gratitude? Absalom gains himself some men, gains himself some chariots, goes to the gate where people would come with lawsuits, where people would come with grievances. Absalom would say to them, what city are you from? They'd say, such and such a city. And he'd say, well, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. But if I were made judge in the land, then everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. Absalom is saying that if I were the king, everything would be just great. He's playing the part of a politician running for office, but he's doing so in treason against his own father in that regard. That leads to a series of events where Absalom comes toward Jerusalem, toward the throne, and David and his men, out of self-protection, have to leave Jerusalem. Now imagine, David has finally been there after running from Saul. David has finally been there for several years, established in Jerusalem, established his throne, established his kingdom. And now somebody is running him out from his throne. It's his own son who killed another of David's sons. It's his own son who had been away for a long time, and David finally received him back. It's his own son committing treason against him when David has to leave with his loyal supporters from Jerusalem and go up the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30 says this about David's emotions. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. Those were signs of grievance in those times. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. It's there that some people think that Psalm 61 was composed, or at least out of that particular situation, that Psalm 61 was composed, when David was having to leave his usual situation and, if you allow me to play on the current situation, quarantine himself away from that which he was used to doing, that place where he was used to being, and the ruling that he was used to doing and governing. He had to get away from that for his own protection and safety, and he cried out, Psalm 61, verses 1 and 2, Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So the situation is running from Absalom. The sadness is apparent in David's heart. Look at his phrases. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. There'll be Bible critics come along and say that David is there referring to, ignorantly, a flat earth. It's not what he's doing at all. The Bible talks about the circle of the earth in several other places. This is poetic language. You feel like you've been ostracized from everybody, and you even feel like you've been ostracized away from God. There were other times that David felt like he'd been ostracized from God. One of those is in a more famous psalm. Well, it's more famous to me. It's more well-known to me, anyway. Maybe not to you. Maybe you know Psalm 61 and all of them just as well. But Psalm 42 is the one to which I'm referring, and I think it's more known because of the song that's set to it. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? See, he feels like God is removed from him. Then he shows his emotion in Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? David is crying, or whoever wrote this, from the sons of Korah. These people felt like they were crying. They felt almost a sense of shame. They felt like they were away from God, and they didn't understand the feeling. Verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that came. Thomas is asking himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Do you see the determination? My tears are overwhelming me, but I'm going to hope in God. Why is my soul cast down? I don't get it. I don't understand. I can't work myself out of it. But I know this. God will help me through. He's the help of my countenance. He is my God. So David cries from the ends of the earth. He says, my heart is overwhelmed. Psalm 61, verse 2. And then he prays to God, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The idea of a rock gives us an idea of permanence. We're not talking about pebbles that are kicked around in the street or gravel in a driveway. We're talking about something that is permanent. We're talking about Seneca rocks. I've been alive 54 years and been going to Seneca rocks since I was a kid. And you know what? They look pretty much the same. There's one rock that used to be in the middle that fell down a while back, but they look pretty much the same. I think one of the reasons that people might enjoy going there is that the rapid transition of life. They can go back to a place, think of memories that they had with other people, think of how some things don't seem to change. Marcia and I hiked once in the Rocky Mountains and went up trails to different ponds. As we got up in elevation, we came closer to this huge rock that was in front of us. Nobody's going to move that rock except God when he's ready to. Nobody's going to move that rock. It's just not going to come down, as far as we know, with our normal devices of human innovation. It's not going anywhere. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There are actually two propositions of strength right there. First, the permanence of a rock, and second, the advantage of height. I've not been in war like many veterans have had to be. But these veterans will tell you that you want the high ground in war, generally speaking. We see it in movies. Almost everybody's familiar with the concept from certain movies, certain TV shows that depict war, that depict battles, that depict fictional battles. The high ground is where you want to be for safety. So David is proclaiming, maybe while he's ascending the Mount of Olives, running from his son, maybe there, maybe somewhere else in his life, my heart is overwhelmed, God. This is changing too fast, and I need stability. I need strength, I need advantage, and God is the only one who can give it to me. He then goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk a little bit more about that stability. There are four images for stability here. Verses 3 and 4, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. First of all, there's a shelter. Anytime there's shelter, it's stronger than we are. If I'm outside and the wind blowing and the rain coming, I want to go into a building that's stronger than I am. I might look for a tent if that's the only thing that's there, but probably not going to look for a tent if I have other options. If I have a cabin or something that has a foundation, a wood frame, some brick, something like that, that will keep me sheltered, that has a roof over its head and is strong enough to withstand some winds. That's why we build the way we do. That's why we have codes the way we do. That's why places that are built on Earth's faults have building codes to protect them against devastation in earthquakes. We want shelter. God is my shelter. David says, you've been there for me. You've always been there for me. I know you'll be there for me now. I think that I observed the other day in chapel at the school preaching that one of the things that this crisis or any crisis reminds us of is just how fragile and unstable things can really be. Life is fragile. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, or make a profit. James says in James 4, verse 13. Come on, he says, you know better than that. For we don't know what's going to happen. Our lives are just a vapor that appear for a little time and then vanish away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Proverbs 27, verse 1. 2 weeks ago, everybody was reveling in their stock market and everything was doing well. And now it's lost all the gains that it made in 3 years. Life is fragile. I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you that's an illustration of how life is fragile. The economies of this world are fragile. I don't say that to scare people. I say that rather to turn people to the only thing that is certain in this life, and that is taking shelter in the one true, real, living, absolutely there, unequivocally existent God of heaven. He's the one that can provide for us when no other can. He is our shelter. And then he says, you've been a strong tower from the enemy. Well, think about a tower. A tower has rock and a tower has height. Those two advantages in time of distress. Proverbs 18 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. And then he says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Well, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among his people. In Exodus 25, when he's giving the instructions for building it, he says, that's where I'm going to dwell with you, from above the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Covenant, that was in the most holy place of the tabernacle that was to be taken with God's people. And then, I just love this, in the midst of all of those emblems, those examples of strength, here's strength, but it's also tenderness. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. I think of the wings of a chicken or a bird or something like that, and I don't think a whole lot of strength compared to a tower, compared to a rock. But it is strength for those little chicks. It is strength for those little birds. And it's also tenderness. Remember a great passage on that Jesus said as he overlooked Jerusalem. Jesus was very sad for Jerusalem because they had rejected all of God's warnings. And he was very sad for them because in 30 AD, when Jesus was about to die, he knew that they only had one generation left before they would be overtaken in great carnage by the Roman armies and destroyed. So in Matthew 23, verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God is strong. God is powerful, God is mighty, God is unmovable, God cannot lie. He has unchangeable characteristics, but he's also tender. Remember in 1 Kings 19 when Elijah is on the mountain and a great wind tears apart the rocks and there are other very, very violent acts of nature that take place there, but God is not in any of those. But then comes a still, small voice, and that's where God speaks to Elijah. God gives us stability, shelter, strong tower, tabernacle, trust in the shelter of his wings. And then God gives us satisfaction. in verses 5 and 6. David says, looking to the past, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." Now, sometimes when we read a passage of Scripture, we can superimpose on it something from our situation without getting the original situation. The original situation here appears to be that David was thankful that he was born as one of God's chosen people, the Israelite nation. God, you remember, chose Abraham to have Isaac, to have Jacob, who would then have 12 sons, and they would then be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. God would do all this to show that, number one, he could separate a nation out of all the other nations that had been on the face of the earth, and that, two, he could give them a codified law to describe what sin was for all ages to know, and that, three, he could bring the Christ through them. David had already been promised at this point that even though he would not build the temple, his son would build the temple, and David had been promised that somebody from his lineage would always be on the throne of Judah. That pointed to, physically, until the end of Judah, somebody from David's lineage would be on the throne, somebody from the tribe of Judah. And then it also pointed to the fact that David would have someone from his lineage on the spiritual throne of the spiritual kingdom in this new covenant age. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, for one place, God says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." And then in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, when Gabriel, the angel, is announcing to Mary that she'll have the Son of God, he says, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, David is thankful to be a part of God's lineage. That's the original meaning of that, I would think. But then, you notice in verse 6, he says, "You will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations." It's because of that lineage of God's kingdom and because of God's promise to David that those words are written, I think. There's a little division among scholars about whether David's referring to many years of his own life that were remaining or whether he was referring to the generations that would come after him that would sit on the throne of Judah as he was doing. I tend toward the latter, but I'm not going to make an issue of it. David knew that there was a promise from God, and David knew that there would be fulfillment from God. David knew that the generational promise would be there, and he had confidence that God would carry it out. Now then, if we could superimpose for a minute our own situation, or just plain old make application. Some of the people who were listening to me probably grew up in the Lord's church and knew about the Lord from a long time and knew about what to do to be saved. And when they became aware of their sins, they went ahead and confessed Christ and were baptized for the remission of their sins and became a part of the Lord's church, were added to the church. And they come to the point that they grow, having given themselves completely to God, they grow and they give thanks for the heritage of people who have feared God's name. "I give thanks to my parents and my grandparents who feared God's name and wanted to do what was right." And you also notice here that fear is given in a positive sense. Because they feared God, I'm blessed. Because I fear God, I'm blessed. "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." For the last 30 or 40 years of my life, people have been railing against the idea of fearing God as if it's something negative. No, it's the most positive thing that you can do. Because he's tender, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's strong, like a rock in a tower. And fearing him causes your soul to go in the direction that is good for life. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Well, that might be a general proposition, a general truth, as most of the Proverbs are. Some people who are good end up dying young, unfortunately. But generally speaking, you can save yourself from a lot of trouble by fearing God. And then we ought to be thankful that we have the heritage of those who fear God's name. There also might be people, I know people, many people, who did not have such a blessing and were raised in households where either there was no godliness or there was anti-godliness, if you will, and there were domestic problems and all sorts of evil that went on. And that's a very, very sad thing. But those people, you see, don't have to rely on that family for their salvation. They can do like Nicodemus was told in John chapter 3 and be born again. Matter of fact, Nicodemus would have been probably one who was proud of his family lineage in the Jewish nation. But when he speaks to Jesus, Jesus tells him, you must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit, to enter the kingdom of God. Well, when people are genuinely seeing their sin and they're wanting to change and wanting to be with God, they're born again. They're born of their own choice into the kingdom of God, and then they share the heritage of people who fears God's name. They could look at preachers that they've never known. They could read books from Christians that they'd never met. They can look back history through history at generations of people who have feared God and think, well, that's my lineage now because I'm a part of God's family. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have, well, singing. These are psalms. Listen to what he says. He shall abide before God forever. Who, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Prepare mercy and truth. We wouldn't be saved without God's mercy. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 is one reminder. But when the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which I think might be a reference to baptism. At any rate, it's God's mercy that allows us the opportunity to be saved. And then we have some responsibility about what to do to be saved. We have a responsibility to find and follow truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one should come to the Father except through me. Psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 60, the entirety of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The devil is the one who is a liar and propagates falsehoods. John chapter 8, verse 44. But everything about God is truth. Freedom in Christ, freedom from slavery and sin, comes through the knowledge of truth. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Mercy will preserve you if it is accompanied by truth. God won't extend his mercy to people that deliberately protest against him by continuing in their falsehoods. But he will have mercy on those who seek and follow truth. So, verse 6, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. There's a connection there between worship and activity. Sometimes I've preached it just the opposite for a long time, and that's valid, that our activity has to be right for our worship to be valid before God. We have to be people of faith, people of morality, people of uprightness, people of righteousness, for our worship to be acceptable to him. But then, on the other hand of things, we have to worship him in order for our lives to be right. We have to sing praises to him that we may daily perform our vows. Lastly, it's worth noticing that the commitment that we make to God is more than ritual. It's a vow. It's a solemn vow, the most solemn vow that we could take. We're not just going through certain things to get them over and done with. We're not just going into a baptistry to be done with it and get people off of our back, so to speak. No, no. What happens first is that we're going to give our lives completely to the one who loves us so much, who is a shelter for us, a strong tower from the enemy, the rock that is higher than we are. We're going to give ourselves to him because we know he has the only hope that there is. We come to a point in this life that we realize everything around us is temporary and fragile. And the only thing over which we have control is the unseen, our souls. That great passage in 2 Corinthians 4 reminds us that if you can see it, it's temporary. If you can't see it, it's eternal. You can't see your soul. You can't see the love of God. You can see the evidence of it, but you can't see the love. Those are the things that are eternal. Those are the things that are permanent. That's the rock, the tower, the shelter, the place to abide in God's tabernacle forever. And if we will be people who have the attitude that we're going to give ourselves completely to God, then the performance of our vows will flow right out of that. We'll be baptized for the remission of our sins because we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we know He said to do so. We'll continue to search those scriptures. We'll find things we're supposed to do, and we'll grow. We'll watch out for our neighbors. We'll watch out, and we'll even love our enemies, because that's what vows we're essentially taking when we start to follow Christ. Well, I hope this study might have been helpful to you, and would love to hear from any of you if you'd like to ask any questions or anything like that. Thank you very much, and we hope you have a good day the rest of the day. May God bless you and all these things we're enduring. Thank you.